All right, today we turn again to the book of Luke, this time to the last chapter, 24. We're in a series on Christian apologetics, and knowing Christ is the overall topic. Apologetics is a defense of the faith, a promotion of the faith. It goes hand in hand with discipleship and evangelism. It's not the most important thing. It is important to be able to answer questions that non-Christians have, which are also sometimes the questions we have as believers. But the ultimate focus is to be on our spiritual growth, the teaching and proclamation of the gospel, and so forth. But we are in a series where we're looking at some of the questions and so forth that are often asked regarded to Christianity. Our overall theme is a question I borrowed from the title of Tom Skinner's book, If Christ is the Answer, What Are the Questions? And we're looking at some of those questions as we go through. Our first message was on the cross and the resurrection. And when we take a look at all that was entailed in embracing crucifixion as part of your theology and identity, that gives evidence to the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Because if he didn't, why would God's people in the first century, living in the days of Rome when thousands of people were crucified publicly, be willing to embrace the cross if they hadn't supernaturally experienced the power of the risen Christ? That was 2 weeks ago. Last Sunday, we looked in Luke chapter 1, where we see how Luke carefully investigated everything from the beginning and relied on eyewitness accounts for what he wrote. And that gives us conviction about the scriptures. That brings us to the title of today's message, Understanding and Trusting God's Word. And this is part one of a two-part message. So sorry you're only getting half a sermon today. You can come back next Sunday for the second half. But today is a message in and of itself, but it also sets the stage for next Sunday, where I'll give some examples of objections that people have to Christianity, in part because of the apparent contradictions that we find in the Bible, or the things that are very offensive in the Bible. And how do we handle that? And I'll reference a little bit of that today, but most of today's message is going to set the stage for next Sunday. Because when we try to answer these questions, and when we think about them as Christians ourselves, we need to do so out of a foundation in which we're coming to Scripture and we're understanding it and we're trusting it in a biblical way. To put that in another way, that we would read the Bible biblically. So, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 24, and we'll actually start where we left off from our Lord's Supper celebration. I'm going to read the entire rest of the chapter, partially because it's very captivating. There's two disciples. This is after Jesus rose from the dead, but the disciples don't understand what's going on yet. Some of the women had gone to the tomb. It's empty. They had angels appeared and announced to them what happened. They go and tell the 12 apostles, and they don't believe. Now, there's two disciples on the road from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. And they are, well, down and out would be a way too light of a way to put it. Their hopes are crushed. Their Messiah has been crucified. This might be a husband and wife. We don't know. There's two disciples here. They're on the road. Jesus comes along and walks with them in his resurrected body and has a conversation with them, but they don't realize it's him until later. And what he says about the Old Testament scriptures sets the foundation for what we're going to look at today. So I'm only going to focus on a few verses, but I want to read the whole passage, first of all, because it's cool. It's captivating. But also to put it in its context. So, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you, that crucified Son of Man, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, coming back in power and great glory. Hallelujah. We pray that as we feed on the scripture here, and think about you, Jesus, in light of the Old Testament, that our eyes would be ever opened to see your glory, to better understand your word, so that amidst any doubts and questions we have that might still be unanswered, our conviction would grow with intellectual integrity and with a passion to love you more, that we'd be better equipped to share with those who don't know you the hope that we have in Jesus, and why we see that your word is truth and credible and reliable. Thank you, Father. May your anointing be on the word of God being taught to our kids this hour. May you empower us for another week of worship and witness. working for you as we wait for you to return, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Two main points today. Here's the first one. Grow in knowing and loving Christ by reading the scriptures with our eyes fixed on Jesus. There's many different ways we grow in knowing Christ, loving Him. Part of it is reading the Word of God. What a blessing to live in a day and age where most of us can read, where we have the Bible in that we can hold in our hand and in our language. And we want to read the scriptures for multiple reasons, but one of the biggest is that we know Jesus and love Him more. And that includes when we read the Old Testament, and doing so in which we are seeing how Jesus comes shining through the Old Testament. And this is not reading Jesus into every verse, but seeing how the big picture of the Old Testament points to Him. And notice, again, in verse 27, Luke writes that Jesus did this. Beginning with Moses, which would refer to what we call the Pentateuch, the books he wrote and or are ascribed to him, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So in other words, the Old Testament is talking about Jesus, among other things. So here's two thoughts on this first point. First, see how the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled by Christ and stand in awe of Him. When we read through the Old Testament, it's books that were written for God's people at that time in a certain context and so forth, and I'll say a few words about that later in the sermon, but we should also do so with an eye to see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus comes along on this road to Emmaus where these two disciples are walking. Their hearts are crushed. Their long-awaited Messiah, they thought, you know, they've had other Messiahs come before, Messiah-like figures who turned out not to be the Messiah. This time they thought, maybe he's the real deal. But of all things, his life ends in complete ruin on a cross. Their hopes are crushed. Rome still reigns. What's going on? He comes along and begins talking with them, asks them a few questions, and listens to them. And then and Luke tells us, verse 19, they say it was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. But then he was condemned and crucified, even though Jesus had told them ahead of time this was going to happen. But then we're amazed because these women go to the tomb and they find it empty. His body's not there. And these angels, they have this vision and so forth. And then Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Just like we would have been, they were blind by their sin. They were ignorant. They didn't get it. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I remember one time I was in grad school at Wheaton, and I was studying evangelism classes, and our prof took us to hear a Messianic Jew, a Jewish believer in Christ, speak on the topic Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, and it was at Trinity. So those who like to who are from Trinity, and if we want a little war here between Wheaton and Trinity, us Wheaton students were going to learn from Trinity. And I remember thinking about the topic, Jesus in the Old Testament. That fascinates me, but I was a little bit nervous because I realized, you know what? I'm not sure how I could answer that question. And I'd already had some Bible classes. I've been a Christian for a few years. And so I was a little bit nervous because I'm like, I'm intrigued by the topic, but could I even give a good answer to that? And before I'm going to give some examples now of what Jesus is talking about here. Won't be all of them, but it'll be a few. And before I do it, I want to say, here's part of why this matters to you and me. First of all, as Christians, and then second of all, in apologetics and defending the faith. And in answering some of the questions about the contradictions or the offensive things in the Bible and so forth, or just even how to understand the Bible and the Old and New Testament and how different it is. A lot of that will be next Sunday, but we're setting the stage. So let me say, before I give these examples, here's some reasons why this is relevant. For some of us, we might be passionate about Jesus in the Old Testament just because we're on fire for Jesus. And we want to soak up whatever God's Word has for us. For others, we might be worn down with day-to-day life, overcome with problems, or maybe we're somewhere in between. Or maybe, hey, life's good. I'm not really into Jesus, but, you know, I do the church thing because my family does, and the things of this world seem so much more entertaining and captivating than looking for Jesus in a bunch of old books written by a bunch of old men centuries ago. Well, let me ask this. Do you care about any of the following things I'm about to mention? And if so, then seeing Jesus in the Old Testament is not the only thing, but it's one of the main things that we need to have a fulfilling life and to grow in Christ. Here's some of those things. Maybe we have doubts about our faith or the truth of God's Word. Maybe we don't understand the difference between the Old and New Testament, but we want to. Maybe we know the gospel is true, but we have a hard time understanding why or defending it in a world full of skepticism and unbelief. Maybe we're just bored with Jesus. Maybe we've never really believed in Jesus. We're lost, we're empty, we're searching, but maybe we're open to it. Maybe we love Jesus, but we feel like our understanding of him is kind of shallow and kind of lacks a biblical depth. In one of the Bible classes I had one time, it was with Robert Yarbrough, and New Testament scholar, and as I listened to him teach the New Testament, I realized he's talking about Christianity and the gospel in a way that I don't think. And I was trying to put my finger on it, and I realized he's speaking about the gospel and the scriptures and Christianity in a way that is rich with Old Testament history and theology. And in a way that's exciting, not just some boring stuff. And I'm like, I want to learn more. Maybe we want to experience God and hunger for him and be alive in the Spirit. Maybe we've had an experience with Jesus where we were on fire at one point in our life, but it's kind of worn off. Or maybe right now we're on fire for Jesus, but we're afraid, hey, it might not last. Or maybe we're on fire for Jesus and we're like, oh, you know, the Old Testament, whatever. I got Jesus, I'll read the New Testament, and we're self-deceived, not realizing that won't carry us throughout our whole life. There's different ways to rightly respond to these challenges and these concerns and these things that are important and these passions in our lives. But one of the key things that we're called to do is to grow in knowing and loving Jesus in light of the Old Testament scriptures. And doing this gives us a biblical depth to our faith and a rich theological understanding that will help guard us against deception and doubt. And such deep, rich biblical worldview increases our awareness of how awesome Jesus really is. Sometimes maybe you've been like, you know what, I love God, but I want to love him more, and I know he's awesome, but sometimes I'm just not seeing it. Part of it takes work. Reading the Old Testament scriptures and doing so with an eye toward Jesus and building a foundation by God's grace in his strength, not our own effort, with his wisdom, not our own understanding. And developing over time a passion for Jesus. And it's not the only thing. We need things like the youth group went on the Chicago mission trip a couple years ago. We have different, many of you have probably had different experiences in life that have set you on fire for Jesus. Amen. We need that. But also part of what we need is a foundation in the Old Testament scriptures and seeing how Jesus comes shining through. So with that in mind, here's a couple examples of how the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled by Christ. And as I list this, may we be standing in awe of him. And by the way, before I forget, I've got a couple handouts here for you. I like handouts. So I'm going to reference multiple things in the Old Testament, and I'm going to read from two other people during this sermon. If you want the details of it, it's over there. Mostly I just want you to bask in the glory of Jesus as I do it. May you be lifted up heavenward and be encouraged today. So here's a few things about Christ in the Old Testament. From the scriptures, we know he's the second Adam. When Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden in being faithful, Jesus was faithful in the wilderness, in temptation. He's the woman's offspring that God said would crush the serpent's head. He's Abraham's seed, the descendant of Abraham, through whom God's promise to Abraham that your descendants will bless all nations. That is happening and ultimately will happen, because one of Abraham's descendants is named Jesus. He came from Nazareth. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He reigns now, and he's coming back. Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. And long story short, their one younger brother, Joseph, they didn't like how he bragged about his dreams and so forth, so they sold him into slavery. Long story short, they end up having to redeem themselves, and Judah offers to allow himself to be held captive, and also that if anything were to happen to their younger brother Benjamin, he said, let the blame fall on me, which is what happened at the cross. He bore our shame and our blame. When God appeared to Moses after his people had been in slavery for 400 years, Moses wants to know who he is. He says, I am. That was his name. Jesus takes that name for himself in John chapter 8. During their 40 years in the wilderness, God fed them manna from heaven. Every day he provided for them one day at a time. Jesus is that manna. He's that bread of life. In the Old Testament, in the temple, God's presence would show up in a special way. First of all, in the tabernacle and the tent, and then later they build a temple. But John tells us in chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. Jesus is greater than Moses. We see this in the book of Hebrews. One of the themes of Hebrews is he's greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than the priests. He's greater than Moses. You couldn't get much bigger deal than Moses in the Old Testament. He's our kinsman redeemer. In the book of Ruth, when Boaz ends up marrying Ruth, he's a kinsman redeemer for Naomi, whose husband died, whose sons died. She's got no grandchildren. Boaz comes along, marries Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, and they have a son, and that was to carry on the family that Naomi had with her husband who had died. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Hallelujah. He's our Davidic king. God promised one day one of David's descendants would reign forever. And that's Jesus. He's the warrior king. He's also the suffering servant. He's the true Israel, the son of God, who was called out of Egypt after Mary and Joseph had fled there. And then he comes back, and he was what Israel failed to be. Like with Adam and Eve, Jesus is faithful. Where Adam and Eve and Israel were not. He's the wisdom of God. You read about God's wisdom in Proverbs. You want to ultimately see wisdom? Look at Jesus. He's the great shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God rebukes the shepherds through the prophet who wanted to feed themselves. Jesus came and laid down his life for you and me. He's the Son of Man in Daniel who will come. He'll reign over every nation forever. Hallelujah. But he first came to be crucified, as we see in Isaiah 53. He's prophet, priest, and king. Hallelujah. His name's Jesus. See how the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled by Christ. He's awesome. Second thing, recognize God's unfolding plan of salvation and rejoice in his glory. As we read through the Old Testament, as we study it, as we teach and preach it, and as we're seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, with that, we are doing so by looking at this unfolding true story that's told in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of details and a lot of heavy stuff, and some of it's complicated, some of it seems so far removed from us, but there's a true story being told. It's an amazing, captivating story. And as we sit back and look at it, we see the glory of God, and we should rejoice in it. Here's one of the things, and this kind of goes along with knowing Jesus, certainly, but also, you know, sometimes we're like, I've got fears in life. I've got pressures. I've got challenges. And I want my faith to be stronger. Here's part of how our faith increases. By reading the Old Testament, doing so to know Jesus, to grow in our faith. And we can see it happening to some degree as we do it. But one thing is, as you step back and realize that over the years, as you pour through the Old Testament scriptures, and if you've done so with a heart fixed on Jesus and looking your eyes on him, you begin to realize that your sense of the realness of God and his sovereignty and his goodness has increased even without you knowing it. Let me put that another way. We feed on the Old Testament scriptures, we look for Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, and we keep trying to grow in our relationship with him. And even on the days when, hey, the Old Testament seems boring to us, we'll keep reading it, and without realizing it sometimes, our sense of the greatness and the sovereignty of God has increased. And we just were like, hallelujah. And so then sometimes when doubt comes or tragedy hits, or maybe we're going through seasons where there's no big problem, but we just feel kind of dry and weary. There's a power to our faith because we have a greater sense of the greatness of God. And we see that as we read through the Old Testament. On one of those handouts, there's a list of different events in the Old Testament that are key. I'm not going to take time to go through that. It touches on things like creation and the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, God's covenant with Abraham, the journey out of Egypt, and so forth, the establishment of the law and the tabernacle and the priesthood and all those things. As you study those things and you see how God's glorious hand is at work, it increases our faith. But also we see, as we go through there, God preserved a remnant to be faithful down to the ages, but many times Israel failed, even including some of its most godly people like King David. And through it all, God in his grace continued to be faithful even when his people were faithless. And it all leads up to the person of Jesus. And here that I'm putting the two points here together with seeing that storyline of the Old Testament and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And I want to read a part of this article. I think I've read it once before, but it's worth repeating. It's entitled The King Who Never Married. It's by a pastor named Peter Nenadov in Akron, Ohio. And here he's contrasting Jesus with what we know of the Old Testament kings, including the ones who were faithful. He says, it's an odd story when the king never marries. Ancient kings not only married, but also married again and again. And if dozens or hundreds of wives could not suffice, there were always concubines. Wouldn't a king who never married be some kind of a lesser king? The laws concerning kings in Israel read, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, because horses would be military power. Since the Lord said to you, you shall never return that way again. They'd come out of Egypt, don't go back. And the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. But that's exactly what the kings did. And when you read in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and a bunch of names that sound funny and unfamiliar, and like, what's this here for? Well, as the Jews would have been reading that genealogy, and then they finally come to Jesus, and they'd be reading this or hearing this after Jesus had died and risen from the dead, they'd be like, wow, how much different Jesus is than these kings in the Old Testament. So then he goes on to say, in Jesus' day, we see similar expectations about marriage for those in power. King Herod had John the Baptist in prison because John dared to challenge the legitimacy of Herod's marriage. He took his brother's wife. The Pharisees asked Jesus about the right to divorce one's wife for any cause. Let the man do what he wants. The scribes and the Pharisees brought only a woman to be punished for adultery. We caught her in the very act. Where's the man? Not only was marriage for leaders expected, but again, marriage to multiple women was common, even if created through loose divorce laws. But Jesus is an exception. What do we make of the fact that Jesus was the king who never married? When everyone else had a hard time limiting themselves to one, Jesus limited himself to none. He was not opposed to marriage or to women, just the opposite. In choosing not to be married, he elevated the dignity of every woman. His mother was unexpectedly pregnant as a teenager, but spared from divorce. He spoke prophetically against the divorce culture of his day that primarily hurt women. They'd be abandoned. He restored a young girl to life and healed a woman suffering from bleeding for more than a decade. He commended the faith of a Canaanite woman and healed her daughter. He initiated a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well and offered her living water. He defended the woman caught in adultery and challenged her to sin no more. On the cross, he spoke of provision for his mother. And when he rose victorious over the grave, he appeared first to women. He was the king who took nothing, but gave everything. He was the king who married no one, but served and gave his life for everyone. It's an odd story when the king never marries, but it's the greatest love story ever told. Hallelujah. Without a backdrop to the Old Testament, the richness of that truth fails us. We don't get it. But when you read the Old Testament and you see Jesus in the Old Testament, and then you also look at the Old Testament kings and the overall unfaithfulness of God's people, and then you look at Jesus, he becomes all the more awesome. Main point number two, let Scripture interpret Scripture. First, let's read Scripture to know and love Jesus. Second of all, and this sets the stage for next Sunday, and I'll just give a couple brief examples. Let Scripture interpret Scripture as we read and obey the whole counsel of God's Word. Sometimes when we think there's contradictions in the Bible, it's because we're not letting Scripture interpret Scripture for itself. It's not always that easy. But there's some fundamental principles here where we say, well, how do I understand the Bible? How do I understand things that seem contradictory or some of these things that seem offensive? Well, one of the things is, are we letting Scripture interpret Scripture? Are we just trying to figure out this verse or this passage isolated from the whole book it's in and what the rest of the Bible says? This can be some complicated stuff, but I'm going to give a couple what I think are fairly simple examples to understand. So, and I'll do it in two ways. First, study Scripture in its context and recognize the flow of thought. So if you're looking at a verse or a passage, ask yourselves, how do I understand this verse or this passage or this teaching in light of the book that it's in and the flow of thought of the author? And this is something that we need to learn from one another. We can't figure these things out ourselves. The Spirit does help us, obviously, reveal Christ to us, and so we can understand the Scriptures at a basic level, but we need help with one another. And let me give my semi-annual plug for study Bibles at this point. We've got some wonderful study Bibles out there that are fairly inexpensive, and they have notes down here. The notes are not part of the Word of God, but they really help us understand the Word of God. So I say amen to study Bibles. But back to the sermon. So a couple examples here of studying Scripture in its context. So I'll just give two examples, the verses that we love to quote. And hey, they are cool. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. And we'll quote that verse. And hey, it's a cool verse. But then sometimes we'll take that verse and it's like, hey, whatever I set out to do, my dreams I'm going to accomplish because that's what Paul says. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But in the context, Paul's talking about something specific. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So in other words, rather than saying, hey, whatever I set out to do in my dreams, I can do because Christ strengthens me. No, it's whatever circumstances God leads me through, I am able to be faithful and content with joy because Christ strengthens me. Hallelujah. Amen. Here's another example, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Amen. What a great verse. But that is God speaking through Jeremiah to a people who he had taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That was what was before them. And he's telling them, amidst the fact that they're going to live in captivity for 70 years under Babylon, that I have a future and a hope for you. Oh, and by the way, if we read the verses before that, we find out that God tells his people, settle down, build houses, get married, pray for the city. Seek its welfare. What city? That'd be Babylon. So when we take that verse about the future and the hope that God gives us, amen to that. But let's also ask ourselves, what context is it in? And when we look at that, we're like, oh, you know, we live in a world that's gone awry, that's full of idolatry. Maybe we should not only just want this future and hope, but maybe we should follow what the rest of Jeremiah 29 has to say about seeking the good for the people around us who don't love Jesus yet. It's a great verse, but let's look at it in its context. Here's the last example. study Scripture in light of other Scriptures and hear what God's Word says about itself. So first of all, study Scripture in its context, in its passage. Then also, as we do that, look at, if you're looking at Jeremiah 29 or you're looking at Philippians 4, also ask yourselves, what does the rest of the Bible, how does the rest of the Bible help me understand those passages? Couple of things I just reference here. Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 3. If you want an Old Testament history written by the Old Testament itself, probably Moses, read those chapters. It gives you a history of what's been taking place already. Or jump ahead to the book of Acts chapter 7 or chapter 13 and look at the sermons in those two chapters, and it gives you a brief history of the Old Testament and you get a New Testament perspective on it. That's Deuteronomy 1 to 3. That's Acts 7, that's Acts 13. If you're ever wrestling with how do I understand the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the difference, go to Galatians chapter 3 and see what Paul says about the law and about faith. And if you've got a study Bible, maybe check out the study notes as well. Scripture helping us interpret Scripture so that we can hear what God's Word is saying about itself and we can understand it and we can trust God's Word. I'll close with this example. And here, I'm going to. The example has to do about, as we let Scripture interpret Scripture, sometimes seeing the themes that run throughout Scripture and how one passage is better is understood in light of the Bible. And it has to do with the Garden of Eden. And this comes from a Bible teacher named Nancy Guthrie. She is a teacher at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Franklin, Tennessee. And this is an article entitled, 9 Ways the New Earth Will Be More Glorious Than Eden. The Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, where humanity started. And she lists here 9 ways how the New Earth, okay, it's not just see if we die before Jesus comes back, we go to heaven. But ultimately, we're all going to end up here on earth in a new earth in heaven where there's no separation between the presence of God and His people here on earth. And which, by the way, this is also on the handout along with Pastor Peter Nenadov's article on the King Who Never Married. So that's all over there if you want it. But I'll just read a few highlights here. From 9 ways the new earth will be more glorious than Eden. And you can only see these things as you read through, let Scripture interpret Scripture and see the glory of God in the Bible. 1, Adam and Eve became discontented with God's provision in Eden, which was a garden in the midst of a vast wilderness. Those who inhabit the new creation will be perfectly content with God's vast provision in a garden city that will extend to the whole earth. So contentment, 2. The tree of life in the midst of Eden held out to Adam and Eve the promise of a superior quality of life if they obeyed. The tree of life in the new creation will provide unending, abundant life and healing to all those who put their faith in Jesus. Adam and Eve needed to obey. We need to put in our faith. And this abundant life that's offered to us can never be taken away. 3. Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God, but they were vulnerable to their image being marred or corrupted. But all who inhabit the new heaven and earth will be remade in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And there's no possibility of our image ever being scarred or marred again. 4. Because Adam and Eve failed in the work that they were given to do in Eden, they failed to enter the seventh-day rest that God had provided. But all who are joined to Christ by faith will enter into His unending rest. We're going to work in the new heaven and earth. We'll have work to do. But it won't be by the sweat of our brow. There'll be no thorns. There'll be no laboring where we're exhausted. It'll be a work that rises out of a rest. We're not trying to earn eternal life that's been given to us. It'll be a joyful work of worshiping God. Hallelujah. 5, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, but all who are joined to Christ will be clothed in His royal righteousness and never vulnerable to shame again. 6, Adam failed and blamed his bride and the relationship became broken. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the true bridegroom, will not fail to lead his bride, the church, into a new garden city where he will cherish his bride forever. 7, the first Adam allowed evil in the form of a serpent to invade and bring ruin into Eden. But Jesus, the last Adam, crushed the head of the ancient serpent, and one day will destroy him for good. And there'll be no evil in the new heaven and earth. Number 8, Adam and Eve were forced into exile, away from the sanctuary of Eden, where they had experienced the presence of God. All who are being made pure will be welcomed into the holiness of a new sanctuary, which will cover the entire earth, and we will dwell forever in the presence of God. And then number 9, Adam and Eve lived in a garden that was invaded by the city of man. But all who have been reborn by the Spirit will live forever in the security, the serenity of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's understand Scripture in its context. Let's see the unfolding true story of God in the Old Testament. Let's see how the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Let's understand and let's trust God's word. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray.